tribe full of God's warriors and workers for Him. And so appreciate all that our children's workers do. We have quite a few of them who are working with our preschoolers and with our children, both on Sunday mornings in Sunday school and worship on Sunday mornings, and then on Thursday nights when they get together for Team Kid. And then we're going to have a whole bunch of you working for Vacation Bible School in just another week. It's just a week away. Now, if you're a teenager, it's just a few days away because of Teenage Vacation Bible School starts this Thursday night. We'll start with Vacation Bible School for Children, though, a week from tomorrow night, a week from Monday. And we'll be meeting from 6:30 to 8:45 each night. And if you're in kindergarten already this year, not next year, got to be five. If you're in kindergarten all the way through this year's fifth graders, make sure you get a card outside on the entryway counter and fill that out. Leave it there. So we'll have you pre-registered, and that will make it easier the first day that you get here to join us. Well, let's change subjects just a bit. We've got to get back into the book of Matthew and our boot camp for young believers, which is found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. We're going to be picking up at the very end of chapter 5 today because we have worked through this chapter, and we're going to be picking up at verse 43 in just a moment. But before we do that, let me ask you a question. I wonder, how many of you have had someone at some point in your life, you don't have to raise your hand, someone you thought was an enemy. You thought of them as an enemy. I mean, did you have somebody who bullied you at school or made life miserable for you while you were going to school? Did you ever have somebody who'd been gossiping about you and telling vicious lies about you? You began to think of them as your enemy. Have you ever had somebody who you thought was trying to get you fired at work? Okay, you might think of that as your enemy. Have you ever had a neighbor who seemed intent on making your life miserable? Kathy, you live in a bad spot. Okay, all right, some of you guys have it. All right, this is all for you today. It's all for you. Have you ever had someone who's taken you to court in a way that you thought was unfair and unjust? They were using the legal system to get at you in some way. You see, it's not all that difficult to go through life and be able to identify a number of people who we would consider our enemies. But Jesus tells us in this passage that we're going to look at today that while a disciple may have enemies, that should never be obvious in the way that we treat those people, that they are somehow our enemy. And in this last of the comparisons that Jesus is making between the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees and the superior righteousness that the disciples are to have, he once again points out something that the scribes and the Pharisees and all good Jewish people knew. But then the very next breath, he's going to say, "But I say to you this." And he's going to deepen and amplify the law of God, reveal the true meaning under the law that was given. So turn with me to what the sentence that Jesus spoke about what these Jews had been taught, and even his disciples had been taught. It's verse 43. It says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Well, definitely they had learned that first part, and in fact, that's really a quote from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. And that says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So that first part of what Jesus quoted, everybody would have agreed to. That's scripture. We're supposed to love our neighbor. Now, of course, at one point when a self-righteous Jew was, you know, being convicted by this love your neighbor kind of thing, he had to ask the question, well, who is my neighbor, really? I mean, who am I supposed to love? And that's when Jesus gave the story of the Good Samaritan. Do you remember that? But here Jesus is going to turn the card turn a corner just a little bit away from that. Because he's going to say, not only were we commanded to love our neighbor, but you've been taught something else, something that's not specifically stated in the Old Testament, and that is hate your enemy. Hate your enemy. Now, where did they get that from? Where did they get this idea that it was okay to love your neighbor, but you could also, it was okay to hate your enemy? Well, probably from a number of Old Testament scriptures that dealt with the nation as a whole, not with individuals, but with all of the nation of Israel. And the trouble that they were going to face as they entered into the promised land, surrounded by pagan people who God had said their time has come. I've given them enough time. I've been patient with them long enough. You're to go in there and you're to wipe them out. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, God said, or Moses says, when the Lord your God delivers them before you, that is your these people that live in the land, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Sounds like I'm supposed to hate those people. I hate those enemies. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 7, he says, the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and those who hate you, who persecuted you. So it might be getting pretty clear that God hates those people, or at least he says we can hate those people. They've been truly awful to us. Specifically referring to a couple of people in the groups of people, he says in Deuteronomy 23, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter into the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or prosperity all their days. Maybe they got it from a couple of the Psalms, where the psalmist in Psalm 26 says, I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Psalm 139 says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Now, it's pretty clear that by Jesus' time, some definitions had set in. They weren't spoken, but they were understood. Neighbor, the ones I'm supposed to love, were my fellow Jews. Members of the tribes, the 12 tribes. I'm supposed to love them, my brother, as myself. But enemy was everybody outside of Israel. All of the Gentiles. And of course, that specifically included in Jesus' time the Roman occupiers who had conquered Israel and taken their king away and established a puppet monarchy in his place, and then governors after that. And they just thought, well, these people are to be hated. They're detestable. They're horrible. They hate God, so we're going to hate them. Well, Jesus is not dealing, however, in this second passage, or in this passage, about the problem of national enemies. Initially, in Deuteronomy, Moses is dealing with enemies to the nation itself. Enemies who would threaten the long-term existence of the nation, because if they were left in the land, if they intermingled with them, if they allowed them to enter the assembly, they would pervert their beliefs and their faith, and they would turn them away from God, and would be a great danger to the nation itself, to the existence of the nation, the continuing existence of the nation. And so these nations were identified as the enemies of Israel, although not all of them were included in that. Egypt, for instance, was not to be an enemy, and others that God singled out. Now, it isn't often all that hard for a nation to identify its enemies. Okay? Nations have been doing that for years and generations and ever since the beginning of time, I suppose. But nations can fairly quickly say, well, these people or this group or this nation is our enemy. And they would have some very specific reasons why, that they felt this enemy, this nation, was threatening their particular way of life. But here Jesus is not dealing with national enemies and talking about what Israel should and shouldn't do. He's talking to individual people, so he's talking about personal enemies. It had become obvious that the people in Jesus' time had plenty of people that they identified as personal enemies. And some of those people might have been within the nation of Israel itself. People who mistreated them or took advantage of them or persecuted them. People who were not fair to them or unjust to them. People who oppressed them who were also fellow Israelites. So they had enemies. And that's what Jesus is dealing with. He's dealing with the kind of enemies that you and I think about, not the kind of enemies that Washington, D.C. and the Pentagon thinks about, but the kind of enemies that you and I think about. Here's the problem. National enemies are fairly easily defined, and they're defined by our leaders or a big group of people who they are. And most of us go along with that and say that's probably true. They are probably our enemies. Because enemies are a threat in some way to the survival of a nation. But what about personal enemies? Who defines what a personal enemy is? Well, you do. And I do. We get to make up the rules as to who is the enemy and who is not. Isn't that convenient? That we can just label someone now our enemy. And as soon as we label them an enemy, we feel justified in doing things that we wouldn't do to a friend or to someone we love. So who should our personal enemies be? Should they be like national enemies, only those enemies who threaten our existence or our survival? Or could it be that an enemy is just someone who hates our dog and calls the police all the time on our dog barking in the backyard? They've now become our enemy. Or maybe, is it someone else with a dog that lets the dog do their little thing on our rose bushes? And they've become our enemy. Who exactly is an enemy? But beyond trying to figure all that out, Jesus tells us in the following verse that there is something else that we are to do as disciples. Not to worry about what's the definition of an enemy and what things do they have to be doing to us or against us for us to begin to treat them as an enemy. But in verse 44, he says this, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Wow. Well, you know, that's a little bit new for the Jews. There was a little bit in the Old Testament that taught compassion toward one's enemy. In Exodus chapter 23, it says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release the load with him," with the enemy. Maybe you're familiar with this passage in the book of Proverbs. It says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." What Jesus is saying is that you and I, if we're going to be followers of him, can no longer follow this rule, unspoken rule, that the Jews knew, that you're to hate your enemy. But you are to love your neighbor as yourself, and now we're to define neighbor as anybody and everyone, including those who might otherwise be defined as our enemy. Now, just as in these other comparisons, amplifications of God's law that Jesus has given us in this passage since verse 21, all of the things that he's been advising us about, these deeper laws of God, have to do with thinking, how we think, what we think about. And if you and I think of people like those bullies at school or that person that's trying to get us fired as somehow outside of God's control, and if we think that their presence in our life is somehow not part of a well-thought-out plan of God for our life, well, then it will be hard to treat them as anything else but enemies. But if you and I see our lives as under God's control and all the plan of God as being worked out in and through our life as we cooperate with Him, then we would realize that even what we call our enemies are under God's control. He can do with them as He chooses. And their presence in our life is part of God's plan for our life to do us good and not evil. Amen? So if we don't think of them, or think of them as enemies, or treat them as enemies, then we can do what Jesus said we should do for them. We should love them, and we should pray for them. The bottom line is very simple. You and I are not to limit our love to those who love us, but we are to extend our love to all people, even those who persecute us and hate us. Now you say, well, that's a pretty high standard. Well, yes, it might be. We'll talk about that in a minute. But we do know something. We know that the apostles who followed Jesus actually lived this way. This is how they lived out their lives. This is what they taught other believers. Paul, who was persecuted left and right, said to the Roman Christians, bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse. When you're being persecuted, bless those. Paul again, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, said, we work, we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, when people speak evil of us, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. Peter, the apostle, who also knew persecution, said we are not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. If you and I are actually Jesus' disciples, then the righteousness that we are to have that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees is a righteousness that includes treating our enemies as if they weren't, as if they were our neighbors. We're not to retaliate. We're not to trade insults, but to bless those who hurt us, who revile us, and who insult us. But Jesus goes on to give us the reasons for this. These are important reasons. Why should we behave in such a way? And those are in verses 45 through 47. He says, let me read again verse 44 because that's the beginning of the sentence. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. 45. So that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his Son, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Right there in 45, the beginning of verse 45, is his first reason. The first reason, he says, is so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, let's be careful here. Jesus is not saying that when you treat your enemies with love and prayer, that you become a Christian. No, Jesus has taught us that you must be born again to be in the kingdom of God. Loving or not loving doesn't get you in the kingdom. But loving or not loving, it identifies who our Father is. Because our Father, God, is love. And so it shows us, or it shows to others, who we really are. That we are His children. That we are His sons and daughters, because we are like Him in the way that we love other people. The Apostle John would say it this way, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Love is the mark by which we can determine those who really are the sons of God and daughters of God and those who are not. And so one of the important reasons for us to be loving toward our enemies is so that we can be identified, we can be seen as the children of God. Jesus said, "You're a city set on a hill that cannot be hid." What kind of city are we? Are we a city that reflects well upon our Heavenly Father? Are we a city where people want to turn away from because of what they see dwelling in that city? Now, Jesus is going to go on in the second part of this verse to illustrate exactly what he's talking about when he talks about that we are to be like a son is like the Father, a son who represents his Father God. And the first thing that he says is that God treats evil and good people the same way. When the sun comes up, it doesn't just shine on good folks. It shines on bad folks too. Now, could God work it out differently? Why, he most certainly could. But he hasn't. And that should teach us something about how God looks at those who would be his friends and love him, and lots of other people who would not be his friends, who hate him or want to have nothing to do with him. The sun comes up on both of them. Second illustration is that God treats the righteous and the unrighteous the same way when it comes to rain. I'm not a farmer, never was a farmer, never lived on a farm. But back in those days, it was an agricultural society largely. It was herds and flocks and farms. That was the primary way for people to earn a living. And how would you like it if God only let rain come on your plot of ground, but not on your neighbor's? Because they're evil. They're not a follower of Jesus. Well, you might say, well, that's okay. Serves them right. Problem is this. You're raising tomatoes. They're raising wheat. Where's the bread going to come for your tomato sandwich if God doesn't let rain fall on the wheat? Okay? You haven't got it all. And so actually you want the rain to fall everywhere because you are not self-sufficient and can't take care of everything. And so God does that, and he demonstrates the kind of God that he is. He treats equally those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous, gives them the same amount of rain. So, if you and I are sons and daughters of God, then we need to treat people the way God does. And that means we can't make a distinction between those who love us and those who don't. Those who are our friends and those who are our enemies. God doesn't, so we can't. So the first reason that Jesus gives for us to demonstrate that we are the sons of God by loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us is because it imitates what God does. But there's a second reason, and that's in verses 46 and 47. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" A couple of rhetorical questions here, but the point that Jesus is making is very clear. He's saying, if you love only people who love you, then you are no better than the tax collectors, which were a group of people that were much hated in Israel, even more so perhaps than today. And so you would be demonstrating love no better than tax collector love if you only love people that love you. Same way. If you only greet those who are your family, your brothers, why, Gentiles do that. Unsaved, ungodly, God-hating, demon-worshipping pagans will greet their brothers. So what Jesus is saying is, if that's your standard, if your standard for loving others and greeting others and making them feel welcome is simply that which the rest of the world has, then you're not doing anything. He says there's no reward in that. You're not doing more than others. And yet we're called to do more. To live at a standard higher than they are. Friend, tax collectors and Gentiles can love each other, the ones that love them, and they can greet those who they love, their brothers, and it doesn't make any difference to them have Jesus in their heart. But loving our enemies, loving those who don't love us, isn't something that the world does. And so what does it do? It distinguishes us from the rest of the world. It sets us apart from the rest of the world. That's Jesus' second reason. The first reason is so that we can demonstrate that we're God's children. But the second is so that we stand out from the rest of the world. By loving those who don't love us. And by welcoming those and greeting those who are not our brothers. We really can be a city set on a hill that other people see as different. Not just one of many cities set on a hill, but as a unique and special city marked by love for all people. So in this last part, where Jesus is attempting to explain the righteousness that we are supposed to have that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus gives to us perhaps what you and I would consider the hardest and the most difficult of all of his commandments to follow. That we are to love all people equally. Oh no, not just that. But we are actually to positively do things to bless and to pray for those who are against us. We are to turn them from enemies into people we treat as friends. But Jesus isn't done, even though he's given us that hardness, hard commandment. In verse 48, he summarizes. Now, he summarizes at this point not only this last little bit that he's been talking about from verse 43 to verse 47, but this sort of summarizes everything that he's been teaching us since verse 21 about the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And here's just what he says. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now you can say, how in the world could that be a realistic expectation? At least you're thinking that of all the other people you know, that they could never make that standard. That's a good question. Now, one thing we need to put out of our minds is that Jesus is asking us to be sinlessly perfect, never to sin. How do I know that? Well, just a few verses later in chapter 6, he's going to teach us to pray. And as part of that prayer, we're to pray to God, God, forgive us our debts as we forget those who are indebted to us. Those debts are our sins, our violations of God's law that we've committed. And we're to ask God to forgive them. He's not expecting that we are going to be sinlessly perfect. So what is it to be perfect as God is perfect? Well, of course it means to be as loving as God is loving. That's the whole context here of what he's talking about. So it certainly means that. But it also means to be morally pure, as God is morally pure. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, and repeated in the New Testament numerous times, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for the Lord your God, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You are therefore to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.'" There's a moral purity that's to be reflected in our life. But really, what's to happen is that we are to begin to reflect in our life, and increasingly as we grow in Christ, all of the qualities that God possesses in a moral and a relational way. We say, well, how can I do that? How can I be like God in all those different dimensions? And the answer is something that Jesus doesn't talk about here, but will later. It's the Holy Spirit. The only way we can achieve this coming close to being the kind of person that God is through the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Because we're taught that through the Holy Spirit, we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. That if we walk in the Spirit, we will not obey the lusts of the flesh. That if we are filled with the Spirit, we bear the fruit of the Spirit. And let me remind you that that fruit of the Spirit sounds like God's qualities being seen in us. Love, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are things that the Holy Spirit can produce in us. That nearness to the perfection of God. So it's as we walk in the Spirit and are filled with the Spirit and allow the Spirit to produce His fruit within us that actually we can begin to do what Jesus is commanding us to do. To become perfect like God is perfect. But it's very important that we understand another thing that Jesus is pointing us to here. And that is that the disciple has a standard that's much higher than the law. In fact, our standard is even greater than the law the way Jesus explained it, interpreted it, and enhanced it. Our standard is not the law, but it's God. It's God. And we are to love as He loves. We are to treat others as He treats people. We are to keep our minds pure as He does. We are to remain faithful to others as He remains faithful to us. We are to speak truthfully as God does. We're to accept abuse and rejection without retaliation just as He does. We're to demonstrate patience in the face of unjust demands just as He does. All of these things that He's been teaching us point us back to the example of God. This is what God does. This is how God is. And that's how you as my disciples are to be. No 10 laws. No 640 commandments or whatever that the Jews felt like they needed to keep in order to keep the 10. Just one person to compare ourselves to and to model ourselves after. And that is our Heavenly Father. Now you and I are in boot camp right now in this Sermon on the Mount. We're learning the basics of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And one of those basics is that we are to love without limits. Without limiting who we love and who we don't love. You and I are to love all people, including those who mistreat us and those who seek to harm us. We're to love them, we're to pray for them, we're to bless them. Because that's being like God. And we claim to be His children. So let's follow His example. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that these great commandments that You've given to us, though they seem exceedingly difficult and hard, through the work of the Holy Spirit within us, can be accomplished and be kept. We are weak, but You are strong through us. And so, Father, we just ask You that we not block the work of the Spirit, that we appreciate all that He can do, but that we never let ourselves off the hook from not keeping one of these rules or one of these commandments, that we realize those are the models that we're to follow because they reflect who You are. And, Lord, we want the world to know that we are followers of Jesus. And so purify our love and help us, Lord, not to get resentful and vengeful and angry toward those who are doing us harm, but help us to pray for them and bless them. And maybe you're here today and you would say, I need to receive Christ as my personal Savior. God's been working in my heart and He's been showing me